Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
By the time that our story begins, word has gotten out that the tomb that once held Jesus was empty. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We acknowledge the wisdom of the church over the centuries, who decided that one day, or even one week, was not enough to contain the joy and celebration that is Easter. And that church set aside 50 whole days to celebrate Easter. And so we greet each other today with Easter greetings, for Christ has risen indeed. However, we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge that this year in particular, for very many of us, finds us in a less than celebratory space. We said our happy Easter greetings last week, but when the calendar turned the page, we discovered that for many of us, Monday brought us still at home, still practicing the social distance that is our best chance of minimizing damage during this worldwide pandemic. And others of our community desperately wish they could stay home, but as essential workers, they are not allowed to. And so they continue to have to go out, sometimes putting themselves and their families at greater risk, and sometimes not having the equipment or support that they need to do their job safely. Many people in this time are worried about their future, and no one has the answer to that vital question, how long? Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we celebrated the fact that the resurrection changes everything. But after we acknowledge that reality, we are back to the drudgery of not knowing whether it is Tuesday or Friday, or the dread of our next workday when we've hardly recovered from this one. Easter has dawned brightly. Now what? When you read or hear the stories of Jesus' first followers after they found out the tomb was empty, we actually find that we have a lot in common with them. Jesus' tomb is empty. No rumors to the contrary could hide the fact from them. However, they don't seem to know where to go from there. You get a very real sense as you hear their stories that they too are asking, well, what do we do now? Or now what? Their entire world as they knew it had changed, and yet they still seem so unsure, confused, even fearful. Just like us, they were venturing into the unknown. And so we're going to spend our Easter season this year learning some of the stories from when Jesus appeared to his friends and followers after he walked out of the tomb. Because venturing into the unknown as they were, there is one thing of comfort for them. Jesus was still with them. Still, despite everything that has gone down during that terrible Good Friday, the risen Jesus still comes to his friends. The troubled, the trembling, the fearful, the doubtful, the pragmatist who just wanted to get on with their lives, the ones who felt that they just couldn't go on, the failures and the cowards and the losers. Nobody comes out of the story of the horror surrounding Jesus' last days without some sort of mark on their character or some sort of question about what they believed about what was going to happen to Jesus and why. Nearly no one escapes the question that those of us who have the benefit of having the entire story in front of them often asked, why didn't they see this coming? Or we often think to ourselves that if we had been among those faithful women who went to the tomb that first Easter morning, we probably would have left our burial spices at home and had the faith to believe that we would see Jesus once again this side of heaven. But no matter how harshly we judge their failures or how harshly they judged their own failures, the risen Jesus appeared to them. He stood among them. He stopped to talk with them and to walk with them. They went into their now what with a little help, a little courage, a little strength, and a little direction from seeing Jesus again with their own eyes. So let us go and see as well. Our first stop is to look in on the disciples as they're gathered together in a room, a locked room. They are locked in a room together, we read, because they are afraid. Do you find this surprising? You know, I did when I first read it. Because the tomb is empty. They know this now. Mary Magdalene has told them so. In John's gospel, Peter and the beloved disciple have gone to the tomb and seen it for themselves also. But after that, after they note that the tomb is empty, and they bend over and they look in and they have a good look at the strips of cloth that are lying there, we read that Peter and John went back to where they were staying. So they saw the empty tomb and then they went back to the place where they were staying. Why? Why didn't they wander that garden looking for Jesus? Why didn't they scour the streets? Why didn't they go back to some familiar places, places where they'd spent time with Jesus when he was alive to see if maybe they could track him down? If Jesus has walked out of the tomb, Jesus is alive. Why are they not beside themselves, racing each other, this time not to see where he was laid to rest, but where they might find him again? Why don't they go and enlist the help of the other disciples? Why did they just go back? And why does the next part of the story start with the disciples huddling in the room with the doors locked out of fear? It's been suggested by numerous people that one of the things that keeps the disciples from throwing a party when they find out that Jesus is alive once again, the reason that they're huddling in fear and in darkness is that they're actually not certain that Jesus' resurrection was good news for them. Have you ever fought with someone? I suspect you probably have. Or maybe you let someone down or did something that you knew hurt someone. Maybe you went behind someone's back or you did something they had explicitly asked you not to do. And then you are going to see that person again for the first time. And you don't know how they're going to react and how you will be received. Will they yell at you and scream at you? Will they pretend they don't know you and walk away? Will they extend their hand in forgiveness? Will they even give you a chance to explain? Sure, there is hope that maybe, if you can get them to see that you are sorry, if they give you a chance to apologize or to make it right, you can begin to repair your relationship with them. Even then, it might be a hard road to get back to the way the relationship was before, but you can't even take those first steps unless that other person says yes and allows it. The future of your relationship now lies in their hands. It all hangs on their reaction. And either way, you have to acknowledge that you hurt this person. But meeting them again for the first time, you don't know if you'll be facing their anger or their hurt or their sorrow, and you don't know if there's any future for that relationship at all. Remember that the first Easter came to a group of disciples, in John's gospel, with the possible exception of the disciple that Jesus loved, but all of them have blown it big time. They all cut and ran when Jesus was arrested. The disciples are nowhere to be seen at the foot of the cross at Jesus' darkest hour. And by now, every one of them will have heard the rumor of Peter's shameful behavior, how he denied that he even knew Jesus. So what might be going through their minds now that they have heard the rumor that Jesus is alive? And some of them have actually confirmed that the tomb is indeed empty. Are they worried that Jesus will be disappointed in them? Or worse yet, that he's nursing a grudge? You see, Jesus told his followers what was going to happen to him and to them when they got to Jerusalem, and yet every single one of them downplayed the seriousness of what Jesus told them while he was alive. And then when Jesus was crucified and gone, they believed that he was gone forever. Either they failed to understand what Jesus was telling them, so any teacher would have flunked them for being so slow, or they had not believed what Jesus had told them, and any pastor would have sent them back to a Bible study or prayed fervently for their lack of faith. And all this, despite being the ones who had seen all the signs that Jesus did in their sight, changing water into the finest wine, healing the blind, the paralyzed, people at death's door. At this point in John's gospel, they've even seen Jesus call Lazarus out of the grave that he has been in for 4 days. All of this led them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And not only was Jesus powerful, Jesus took the most humble place. He washed their feet. He called them friends. They have tasted and seen and heard and touched and been touched by the Messiah, the Son of God. They'd even followed at times when other people found it too hard and fell away. But at precisely the time when they could have stepped up, they ran away. And it was up to Joseph of Arimathea to arrange for the burial of Jesus' body, not his closest followers. You know, that's a dignity that even the followers of John the Baptist bestowed on him, even though he too was executed by Herod in a political move. And so there would have been danger to John's followers as well, and yet they looked after his body, but Jesus' disciples were nowhere to be found. And the burial of Jesus' body falls to a wealthy person that we haven't even met up to that time in the gospel stories. Talk about a failure of love and devotion. Maybe the disciples even had visions of the whip that Jesus made to drive the animals set for exchange out of the temple and remembered how his nostrils flared when he turned over those tables, and they wondered, what if we're next? Or maybe they believed and experienced a more tender side of Jesus, but they had worried that he would just give up on them, not want to be their teacher or their friend or their Lord anymore. Maybe they fear the disappointment of Jesus, or even that he will disown them, since clearly they had not properly owned him, more that they own their fear of physical punishment. Maybe they're huddling together behind a locked door, not out on the streets trying to find where Jesus might be, less in fear of the authorities, but more so out of a fear that they weren't sure what they would find if they ever ran into Jesus again. Is the news of a risen Jesus good news to their ears? It turns out, in the words of one writer, resurrection upsets the status quo as much as crucifixion does. But whatever their mindset, whatever they were afraid of, whatever those worried disciples were going through that made them lock the doors and huddle together out of fear, Jesus turns up anyway. When we talked about the Easter story, we said that it is God's favorite thing to do, to turn up where God is least expected to be. And now, even though we might expect that Jesus would give up on his failed and fearful disciples, even when they themselves may have worried that the risen Jesus might give up on them too, we find Jesus once again in their midst. He's right in the middle of them. Nothing at all stops the good shepherd from finding the sheep. Nothing at all stops Jesus from finding his disciples. Whatever you make of the disciples cowering in fear in a room behind locked doors, we cannot mistake the fact that Jesus doesn't leave them there in their fear or their worry or their grief or their shame or their anxiety. Unbelievable as it seems, Jesus finds his disciples. Christian professor Caroline Lewis beautifully puts it this way. She says, resurrection is a relationship. Isn't that lovely? The resurrection isn't just an event. It isn't just pyrotechnics. It isn't just a happy ending to a difficult story. It isn't even about Jesus sticking it to those who opposed him in life and orchestrated his death. You know, we don't see any post-resurrection appearances to the chief priests or to Herod or to Pilate or to Caesar. Jesus doesn't rise from the grave to haunt those who did him harm. As it was before the cross, so it is after the resurrection. When Jesus walks out of that tomb alive, he is determined to have and to restore a relationship to his hurting disciples. It is about Jesus walking through closed doors and joining sorrowing travelers along the road and cooking breakfast for his disciples on a beach, and about seeking out fallen disciples and offering restoration, and about giving his disciples the mission to reach out to the entire world, and about empowering his disciples with the Spirit to do just that. Again, this is the words of Caroline Lewis. She writes, "Our lives exist in and are known through and are defined by broken relationships. But not so with our relationship with God. The point of God's revealed self in the world, Word made flesh, the Word crucified, the Word resurrected, and the Word ascended, is a commitment like no other to show what true relationship means." See, even in our post-Easter uncertainty, even if it feels that God is, or at least that God should be, far away from us, God still turns up in the places where we least expect God to be. The resurrection is even now about relationship. How is God turning up with you, making time for a relationship with you, wherever you happen to be, whatever your emotional state is these days? Now, we've been focusing on the first part of this reading, but this story in John is actually more well-known for the second half, because when Jesus shows up to his frightened and failed disciples, one disciple seems to have failed in yet another way. He wasn't even in the room. He wasn't there at all. And when the other disciples tell him what happened, "Dear Thomas," for by now you have surely guessed who he is, insists that he will not be convinced that Jesus is risen if he doesn't see Jesus for himself. And so, of course, we've dubbed the poor guy Doubting Thomas, and a name that stuck, even though we all know what Peter did and no one calls him Denying Peter. Because resurrection is about relationship, you know, Jesus came even to Thomas. Granted, he needed to wait for 8 more days, but Jesus still came. And the story of Jesus' appearance to Thomas is so rich and beautiful that I've written and preached on it a few times, and there's always something hopeful and life-giving in the story. But today, I don't want to focus so much on Thomas's increased need for proof, but instead, the way that Jesus wipes out Thomas's need for proof. And he does that this way. He shows Thomas his wounds. The risen Jesus in each and every gospel story has scars. There is a saying that goes that the only human-made things in heaven are the nail marks in Jesus' hands and his feet, and the spear wound in his side. In Matthew and Mark, in the very same breath as the angels announce resurrection by the side of the tomb, they say, "You are looking for Jesus the crucified." In Luke, when Jesus shows up to a number of gathered disciples, he dispels the notion that he's a ghost by showing them his wounds and offering to let them touch him in his wounds. It is the scars of crucifixion also that Thomas demands to see, and those very scars are what Jesus shows to him. It's very surprising, in fact, that the Gospel of John has a scarred Jesus after he rises from the dead. I read once upon a time, I don't remember where, but it stuck with me, that in the Gospel of John, Jesus seems to walk a foot above the ground. Although there are human moments, John is very clear that Jesus is made flesh and dwelling among the people. A lot of the stories in John show a lot more of Jesus' divine nature. The other Gospels focus a little bit more on Jesus' human nature. You might be forgiven for thinking that something as radical as the resurrection, think about it, God created the universe. And that God made Jesus' heart beat once again. He breathed life back into Jesus' body after spending time in the grave. And a God that powerful would surely be capable of erasing the scars of the evil and the hurt and the pain and the wounding that happened to Jesus when humanity threw the worst we ever could muster at him. The fact that Jesus hung on a cross at all is described by the Apostle Paul as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. So wouldn't it make sense for the resurrection to obliterate all signs of the humiliation that is a crucified Messiah? But it did not please God to erase the wounds of the crucifixion. Jesus glorified, the risen Jesus is ever and always the same as the crucified one. Which actually tells us a lot about God. I was listening to a little podcast by Kate Bowler, who's a Christian, and she does some writing, and she pointed out this. She says, theologian Jürgen Moltmann said that anything we say about God still needs to be true if we say it within earshot of the dying Christ. We cannot say anything about God that is not true of Jesus, the crucified one. You know, it says so much about God that God in human form didn't come to walk the earth in order to sip drinks by the pool or see all the gorgeous sights that earth had to offer. He didn't come to live in the lap of luxury or to have the adulation of humanity. Instead, when God comes to earth, he comes to suffer with us and instead of us. He was known as a man of sorrows and was no stranger to suffering. And I wonder if that's maybe why Thomas partly didn't ask this of Jesus. I don't think that Thomas was just asking for evidence that Jesus was alive after being confirmed dead and put in the grave. He was actually asking to see Jesus, the crucified one. The writers of the Psalms are well-versed in asking about the reality of love and care, of God's love and care for humanity in the midst of great suffering. You find throughout the book of Psalms expressions of deep faith, but you also find expressions of deep pain and anger and doubt. Is God present in the midst of pain and in the midst of doubt and in the midst of injustice that characterizes life on earth? The psalmists ask that through their prayers. And one writer suggests that perhaps in Thomas, we hear the one who praised like the psalmist prays, pleading for God's existence amid our groans, watching for God in the land that is parched with doubt, but no water, looking for the God who bears the marks of our weary world in his own body. Perhaps we can hear Thomas in this way, as one who seeks evidence of God's presence in the world through the marks of the nails in his hands. And Thomas does indeed find the Jesus, who is the God marked with scars. And upon discovering his scars, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." This is a thing of hope. Not hope that the evil and pain and brokenness that we experience here on earth can ever be walked back or quite taken away, but indeed hope that things might happen to us, but evil things do not have the last word. Bad things happen in every person's life, but there is more. A couple of years ago, I had the great privilege of hearing a keynote speaker, and he told a number of stories, but one story he told was about his father. And he says his father was the boogeyman of his childhood. His father himself was the product of an abusive household. And in fact, as a child, his father had been beaten so severely that his brain had been damaged and he had learning disability and he couldn't read. And for most of the speaker's childhood, he said his father passed that damage that he'd sustained on to his children and his family, both physically and emotionally. That's why he called him the boogeyman of his childhood. However, after a long time after he'd grown up and after many years of separation from his father, his dad called him up one day. And he wasn't actually even sure if he wanted to talk to him after all the years of hurt that had been there. But his dad called him and he asked him if he could read him a story. Because his dad, in the intervening years, had been healing and had been getting help for reading. And then his father took a children's book and over the phone, and haltingly, he read it to his son. That's something he could never do before. And he's someone that this person says he now feels comfortable he reads to his grandkids. And his point wasn't that the pain of his childhood now was gone or negated or taken away, but he says, but now there's more to the story. I added on to the story about who my dad was and who he was in my life. And that second part of the story, the part where his father learns to read and is able to spend time even with his grandkids, is made all the more poignant for what came before. And you know, I was thinking about our times as well. And for all that we wish it will, even after this pandemic goes away, we cannot just go back to life as it was before. And in some ways, that might be a good thing. We can commit to fix some of the problems in our society that this crisis has exposed, the inequalities and the jobs that we used to denigrate, but now we find are actually essential services to our society continuing to function. We can learn to value people more. We can decide what was meaningful to us in life and what was actually chaff that we didn't miss all that much. We can choose to be less busy, or we can make time to be more loving and connected. We can check on each other more or value things that we used to take for granted. But the truth is that even when we get through this, we're going to bear scars of this time too. There are people who will never be able to hug their family member or friend who died. There are those who will have to live with the pain of never having been at the hospital as their loved one was dying or suffering. There are people who cannot attend funerals of ones that they loved. There are mass graves in some places of the world. And you know, people who are committed to caring for the sick and the dying are getting sick and dying themselves. And we don't know what kind of emotional or mental toll this is going to take on those that we call the front lines of this. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a real thing, and we might be dealing with that for years to come. And there are other people who have had events canceled, weddings, graduations, concerts, shows, recitals, and more that you can never get back. And just because those losses seem smaller in comparison to those bigger concerns, that doesn't mean that they don't come with their own kind of grief. You know, although they are beginning to disappear, we all know of, or we've met people in our lives that were irrevocably changed from living through parts of our history, like a world war or the Great Depression. And there will be things for us that we cannot forget about in this time of our lives, in our time in the church. And there will be things also that we shouldn't forget. We will get through this time and we will get through it together, but it will not be without loss and it will not be without scars. And so it is in our own lives as well. We cannot erase bad things that happen to us. We cannot magic away our wounds or our scars, whether they are physical or emotional. But apparently it's not in the business of heaven to do that. Instead, it's in the business of heaven to write more. Just like in the life of Jesus, Friday really did happen, but there is more. And so today I just want to leave you with the words of a lady named Reverend Jackie Lewis. She wrote this on Easter, but it worked for us today as well, so I want to share it with you. She says this: Christ is risen. He rises with scars. And the women react with fear and trembling because resurrection does not mean we have not suffered or lost. But it is a promise. Love will have the final word. It is not always a bold, triumphant love. It's not always the desperate, fearful love of doctors and nurses descending into the breach. Sometimes it's the overwhelming love of just clutching your grandchild close to you. But however love manifests today, know that this is what sustains us. Believe deeply. Even the most fragile love is more powerful than hate. God still sings harmony to our broken hallelujahs. Isn't that beautiful? God still sings harmony to our broken hallelujahs. I love you. God loves you. You are not alone. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close today? Lord Jesus, we come before you today and we acknowledge that you are the crucified one. We thank you for your scars and for the fact that you were willing to be known by your scars, even after you walked out of the grave again alive. We also thank you that resurrection means relationship, and that nothing at all could stop you from coming to have and to restore a relationship to your disciples. That was true then. It is true now for all of us who have been blessed as it says in the Gospel of John, to be the ones who have not seen and yet have believed. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Crucified One. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go from here today, know that God is always with you. Do not be shaken, for God is right beside you. God will show you the way that leads to life. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Go in peace.